Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
I just wanted to give you a quick report and let you know that the conference this week went really, really well. And I spoke to Elder Spotts yesterday and said, you know, the conference messages were all so good and edifying and deserve a larger audience. So we'll be putting all the messages up on the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference website so that anyone who wants to hear them can. And my lecture on elders, deacons, and ministers is on the homepage of our website. So you can run by there and hear it already. So it only took 10 years, but the drought is over. I finally got David Morris to GCA. Woo-hoo! It's about time. 10 years he's been walking around on the planet claiming he was my friend. And David has an itinerant ministry for 10 years now, right? It kind of coincides with us. And so David travels all over the country, and he speaks at conferences, he speaks at churches, he is a teacher, he teaches at Bible colleges, he is a wealth of biblical knowledge. He is in so many ways my go-to guy when I say I have a theological conundrum, I need to talk it through with somebody. I know if I ask David, he'll give me the history of the conundrum, and he'll give me the background, and then he'll give me the biblical answer, and then he'll give me the Greek exegesis, and then he's just a wealth of knowledge. But here's what
he seldom calls me too, you know.
Well, you're being so. Here's the best part. I have had the opportunity to sit down with David on many occasions and talk theology. We were standing in my kitchen yesterday talking about the difference between 1,000 years and thousands of years and how that would be written in the Greek and how, I thought, oh, here's some light kitchen talk for a couple of men at 10:30 at night or whatever it was. And yet, despite his tremendous mind and his tremendous wealth of knowledge, he's as approachable and kind a fella as you're ever going to meet in your whole life. And when he speaks to congregations, he's not over anybody's head. Everybody comes away educated and edified and taught in the Lord. And his goal is that you see Christ and see him more clearly. And so this perfect combination of gifts, as far as I'm concerned, is wrapped up in my good friend David Morris, because he knows his stuff, but he has the gift to be able to tell the stuff in a way that actually communicates. So you are in for a great treat. I'm in for a great treat. Any time that I get to sit and listen to somebody that I trust, that's a really good day, and I got to do a lot of that this week. So I've already explained the leash law to him. He knows that he has to wear the leash when he stands up here. I sometimes, David, kind of take it like this and tuck it in my belt, if that's a little easier for you. You just you figure out how to negotiate the leash on your own. So let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm just going to get out of the way, and David Morris will come and preach to us. And then, as I mentioned, after that, we're going to be ordaining Alex as a deacon here at GCA. So we have a busy morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for gathering your people again here in this building. Thanks for being so kind to us. Thank you for the ways that you've provided us with this building, with this land, with this place to gather. And then you've given us the people to fill the building and to gather together and to hear your word. And then when you gathered your people in this building, you sent us a preacher. You didn't leave us to ourselves, but you've brought us someone who will open the bread of life to us. And so we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds and our eyes, help us to push away all of the stuff of life that so easily crowds in and cause us to pay attention, cause us to drink deeply from what he's going to bring us this morning and be with our brother David as he breaks the bread of life to us. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. We give him the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I'm just going to get out of the way. There you are, David.
Thank you, my brother.
My friend.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I give honor to our great and worthy God, who is supremely deserving of all glory. To him alone and the Trinity of his sacred persons, the one eternal God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we do give praise, blessing, honor, wisdom, might, majesty are his, and we are grateful to him for his kindness to us, particularly for his kindness and blessing us to be in Smyrna, Tennessee this day, and in the good fellowship not only of you, my brothers and sisters, but of your pastor, who has been a dear friend for, oh, let's see, I want to say 15 years, maybe 14, right in that number. But we are certainly grateful for the privilege of being here, his kind invitation to come when he knew about the conference in Lebanon, and we were able to work that out. We're grateful for all of the fellowship we've enjoyed thus far in the worship of our God. My heart has been blessed by the time of singing together and going to our God in worship. And I'd like to, in some measure, continue that worship by inviting you to turn to Revelation chapters 4 and 5 in your Bibles. The book of Revelation, and I'd like us to read those two chapters together. A fair portion of Scripture. While you're turning, let me say how much I appreciate your pastor. He said some kind things about me. It's going to cost me dearly, though. I will square up with you, though, brother, you know. But as I reflect on our friendship, I've appreciated the honesty with which our brother, by the grace of God, approaches the Holy Scriptures. That honesty is evident in the ministry of the Word, but that honesty is evident in the ministry because of the fact that that honesty is his by God's grace in the study of the Word. Brother Jim has made the comment to people before in my hearing, made it to me as well, that we've talked and talked and have not been able to find anything that we can say we disagree on. That's rare. I'd like to think it's because we're both right. I believe that's the case. I mean, I wouldn't be believing it if it were wrong, hopefully. But I also want to believe that it's true because we've both been plagiarizing the same source, the Holy Scriptures. And I'm indeed grateful for that common faith which we hold and which we share in love. And we do appreciate so much your pastor and his fellowship. And I'm going to be blessed in a week and a half, or so, well, a week and a day, the Lord willing. He and I are going to be sharing a room together out in Texas as we minister in conference. And hopefully as we end that week, we'll both say it was a blessing, right? I believe we will. But in any event, we're looking forward to that time together, and it's been a blessing to be with him this week past in conference. Let me read now the Word of God in your hearing, if you'd follow along silently and carefully as I read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. John writes by inspiration, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. May our God be pleased to add his blessing, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, to his inspired and preserved word. We want to think together about these words this morning. And as we do, we've worshiped the Lord already. And as I said, I'd like for us to continue that focus together, worshiping our triune God as we consider these words that John, by inspiration, pens for us from the Scriptures. Let's pray, though, and ask our God to grant his blessing to us. Father, we bow our heads, we bow our hearts in the name that is above every name, the name which you delight to honor, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you in his name to grant your blessing to your word. Breathe upon our hearts by thy Spirit. And Father, may the Lord Jesus be exalted as we look to thy word. We pray in his worthy name. Amen. As we live in this world, brothers and sisters, we are oftentimes so occupied with what goes on down here. We find ourselves hooked by it, taken by it, sometimes willingly and sometimes unwillingly, but nevertheless so often drugged by the world, and we fail to realize what is supremely worthy of our attention and of our energy. We've sung a song this morning of Ms. Jane Benar. She was the wife of a Scots Presbyterian preacher, and when her husband had passed, as his corpse lay in wake in her home, it would have been at that time, Ms. Benar wrote these words, "Fade, faith, fade each earthly joy. Jesus is mine. Break every tender tie." Throughout that song, the thought resonates of what really matters that goes on heavenward. Now, that's not to say that what goes on earth is insignificant, else there would be no judgment and there would be no occupation of God with it. But brothers and sisters, what goes on earth ought to be governed by what's going on in heaven in the lives of the redeemed. There ought to be that about the activity of heaven that spills over into your life and my life so that we ourselves are governed and controlled by that heavenward activity. And that leads me to ask then, what's going on in heaven? What are they doing? You know, we have these images of the world, people plucking harps, sitting on clouds. Throw that aside, if you will. Now, the harps aren't bad if you're looking at it in the light of Revelation 14. But before you get to chapter 14 of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 appear first. Now, that's not just a mathematical statement. There's purpose there. So let's look together and think about the worship of our triune God as we see it here in these chapters. And may God be pleased to use these words so that the praise of our worthy God might abound in our lives, both with our lips and our lives as we live them to the honor of our God. Let's look beginning there at chapter 4, please, and notice what we've read together in some measure. And I'm keenly conscious of the fact that we do want to ordain Brother Alex. I'm also a preacher who can stuff 20 minutes of preaching into 40 minutes easily. You're used to that. All right. Thank you. I don't think that comment was either solicited or appreciated, but we'll have to let it stand. Yes, thank you, brother. You see, this is my problem with this kind of mic, my feet. If I didn't have feet, I could manage with these. You know. Revelation chapter 4, though, let's focus on, first of all, in that chapter, the adoration of our God that we see there. The adoration of our God. And as we see the scene as it unfolds, I'm not going to focus on the dispensational aspects of Revelation 4, although I believe they're there in the light of the outline of Revelation that we find back in chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 1 of Revelation 4 is very key, very integral to the understanding of that. But that's not my desire today, and I know your pastor's well able to go over those aspects of Revelation with you. But as John receives a summons heavenward in verse 1, he is called, "Come up hither, and I will show you things which shall be hereafter, after these things." And again, Revelation 1:19, John is told to write the things which he has seen, the things that are, and the things which shall be hereafter, after the things that are. A very simple and basic outline of Revelation. But our focus is on what John sees as he is immediately caught up heavenward. There are other things, obviously, but in chapters 4 and 5, we see him as he beholds the glory of God, as he sees God's glory, and as he does, there's attention called in John's heavenward summons. There's attention called to the person of our God that I would like to direct you to think with me about. The person of our God. For that, I would say to you, is the supreme occupation of those who are in heaven. I realize there's so many things that other people want to focus on. I remember reading some years ago the life of John Murray, written by Ian Murray, and it was telling about John Murray teaching a child's Sunday school class, and he was asking, "Whom do you want to see in heaven?" And among the young children, the Sunday scholars he was speaking with, one of them replied, "Well, my mother, my dad, and Brother Murray, you know, was pressing them more. But who is the center of heaven?" And ultimately, they came forth with the right answer. You see, that which makes heaven heaven
is the presence of our God. That supremely is what makes heaven what it is for the saints. That place of joy, that place of rest, because our God Himself is there. And as it says later in Revelation, in chapter 21, God Himself will be with us and be our God. The tabernacle of God is with men. And John is given to see that as he's summoned heavenward. He's given to enter into the joys that will ultimately belong to all the saints. And as we see the person of our God presented, I would ask you to notice the sovereign God as he's seen there. We read in the words of verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Now, as John describes what he sees, he speaks first of all of what many times the prophets commonly spoke of when they in the Old Covenant Scriptures record their vision of God, and that is a throne. And in the language of John and the language of the prophets, the throne spoke of kingly power and kingly authority. But John doesn't just see a throne. John sees one seated on that throne. And that speaks of the reality of the sovereign God. Now, one of the beauties that is mine today in speaking to you is I don't really have to worry about telling you anything new. That is not new in the sense of not found in Scripture, but new in the sense that you've not heard it before. And I know when it comes to the sovereignty of God, that's an emphasis of your pastor's preaching. And I rejoice with him in that reality. For as John sees a throne set in heaven, John speaks of one who sat on the throne. Charles Spurgeon on one occasion spoke of men who believe in the omnipresence of God. That is, that God is everywhere. And he said about them, they believe God's everywhere but on His throne. And you meet a lot of professing Christians today who are of that ilk. They want to say, "Oh, I believe God's everywhere. Was He in control?" Well, I'm not so sure about that. He's everywhere but on His throne. But I tell you, John doesn't just see a throne. John sees one seated on that throne. There is an occupant on that throne. The throne is not marked by a vacancy sign. I tell you, our God reigns. Amen. Our God is in control. Our God rules. And John sees that here. As he sees in vision the sovereign God seated on the throne of glory. And as he sees Him, we won't call your attention to it, but I encourage you later, not now, to reread the passage. And notice how the emphasis is made on God as being the God who is and was and is to come. And the God who is the one who lives forever. It speaks of the eternality that marks our God. The fact that He's an eternal being. But some believe that that phrase, which was and which is to come, is in itself John's Greek translation of God's name back in the Old Covenant. The I Am, Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's speaking of the fact that this God, this sovereign God, is the self-sustaining, self-sufficient, independent God of Scripture who does not borrow leave to be from us. His brother Watt said of Him, He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. He doesn't ask your position, permission or mine to exist. He's God all by Himself. That's the God of Holy Scripture. That's the God of this book. I realize there are those who fashion other deities in our day, but that's the God that reveals Himself who is spoken in the Holy Scriptures. John speaks of them as we think of the person of our God, of the sovereign God. I think you know Brother Ron McKinney, don't you? Did you ever know his father, Don? I thought so as well. Don McKinney was an Assembly of God preacher who had come to the Doctrines of Grace down in Lake Charles, Louisiana. Well, you can imagine how well that hit. As Don McKinney came to the Doctrines of Grace, there was a lot of talk because where he ministered in Glad Tidings Assembly of God was a big work. And there was a lot of talk about what's going on over there because there was quite a stir, you know. And on one occasion, Don McKinney had to go see a lawyer in town in Lake Charles, Louisiana. And this lawyer was unconverted, but he'd heard of what was going on there. And he asked, as they'd organized another church, Heritage Baptist Church there in Lake Charles, he asked Brother McKinney, just exactly what do you folk believe about God? Brother McKinney knew there was no need to get into deep theological discussion with his unconverted lawyer. So he asked him, he said, tell me, sir, if you were God, how would you run things? Would you let men just do as they please, or would you run it like you wanted to? That lawyer reared back from his chair and hit his desk and said, if I were God, I'd run everything, lock, stock, and barrel. Brother McKinney said, that's what we believe about God. Mm-hmm. And that is what we believe. Now, we realize man is responsible, but we know that God is on the throne. And we're committed to the sovereignty of God. There was one who sat on the throne. But not only that, in Revelation 4, as we think of the person of our God, John also mentions the seven spirits. If you would notice there, the words of verse 5. John writes, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, these seven spirits have been mentioned earlier in the opening of Revelation in John's salutation to the seven churches of Asia. Now, the seven spirits are understood differently by some. But it seems in the main, and I think rightly, the seven spirits are understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit drawn from the words of Isaiah back in Isaiah 11, where we read of seven aspects of the Spirit of God in His person, mentioned by Isaiah as the Spirit would rest upon Messiah, the rod out of Jesse. Now, in that regard, if we think of it, seven spirits is not so much, a misguided effort to make the Spirit of God schizophrenic. No. But rather seven, if you remember, is the number of fullness in Scripture. And when we speak of seven spirits, we're speaking of His deity, of the fact that those are spirits so often doesn't plug Himself in the Scriptures. He doesn't promote Himself. His purpose is to promote the Lord Jesus supremely. But the Father receives great mention. But nevertheless, there's abundant testimony in the Scripture to the fact that the Holy Spirit within the one Godhead is a distinct eternal person. And so we believe in the triune God, the three-in-one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We don't believe they're modes of God, that the Father was and then became the Son and then the Son became the Spirit. No. We believe that they're those eternal persons that mark the one Godhead. Three in one and one in three. Can't explain it, but I believe it. Because God has revealed it about Himself. And so John speaks of these seven spirits before the throne. And as he does, we have, if you will, I believe in the case of the one John sees then seated on the throne, the Father. Here we have the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. And as it is at this point, John stops there. Now, I'm not going to. I want to get to chapter 5. But before we do, we looked at the person of our God in this adoration. Would you think with me about the praise of God that marks Him in Revelation 4? The praise of God that marks Him. And we see the saints, I believe, as they're referred to. If you would notice the words in verse 4, as John speaks about the throne set in heaven, and he speaks of the glory of that throne, speaking of a jasper and a sardius and an emerald that marked the throne. Precious stones on earth mark the throne of God above, as though to enhance in our thinking and understanding the glory of that throne and the supreme majesty that marks the living God. If we think of diamonds and rubies, we think of that which has worth and value, at least to many ladies, it seems. Well, John uses that to highlight the worth and value of our God, as that marks his throne. But that worth is seen too in the worship of the saints, the praise that is given by them. In the words there, verse 4, we read, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." They sit in white before the living God. That speaks of the holiness and righteousness that is theirs by grace through faith. They have crowns of gold. I believe that speaks of the fact that they are overcomers. They have been given the crown of life. But they're 24 in persons, in character. Why 24? I don't think we have to struggle at that. How many tribes of Israel were there?
12.
How many apostles?
12.
What does 12 plus 12 equal? 24. Later, the holy city, John sees, will have 12 gates and 12 foundations, and they bear the names of the tribes of Israel and of the apostles. 12 plus 12 equals 24, and I believe what we have in the 24 elders are those who stand as representatives of the redeemed of all the ages in the presence of the living God. And what are they doing? They're worshiping Him. What are they doing? Later we see the, if you will, the violence of their worship in verse 10. Notice it. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. That happens as the beasts give glory to God. We'll mention them in a moment. But as that happens, these 24 elders, and again, the violence of their worship, if you will, they fall down. It doesn't speak of kneeling, it speaks of falling. They don't lay their crowns at His feet. Some gospel songs mention that. They cast them. Balo in the Greek speaks of throwing them. It's as though they don't want a second of misunderstanding. The glory doesn't belong to us. The glory belongs to the One at whose feet we throw our crowns. They're worshiping Him, I tell you. They're worshiping this great God. This One who should be the object of our praise as well. I believe the sea of glass that's mentioned as well in those words of verse 6 speak of these, of the redeemed in measure too. Others would find another significance to it. But in verses 6 through 8, we read beyond that sea of glass of these four beasts, strange creatures. I'm glad I've never met one this side of the glory, I have to tell you. It'd scare the life out of me, I believe. Four faces, six wings. Four faces. What are the faces, though? A man, a lion, an eagle, and an ox. What's significant about that? Well, when God made the animals in the beginning, the land animals, that is, God divided them in terms of behemoth and hyoth. That is, wild animals and domesticated animals. What is the ox, if you will? It's the strongest of the domesticated animals. But what is the lion? Why, we call him what? The king of the wild, the king of the jungle. What about the eagle? Why, he's the king of the air. What about man? He's the crown of creation. And if you will, it's as though these seraphim, in their persons, they represent the whole of the created order. The whole of creation itself in a representative character in this exalted order of created celestial being whom we call seraphim, I believe also known as cherubim. Seraphim, though, the name there from the Old Testament speaks of the fact that they are burning ones. The Hebrew verb saraf means to burn, and they are called seraphim because they are the ones who in the presence of God burn and glow with His glory. So it is that they appear as well. And what are they occupied with? They're occupied with one thing. One thing is their agenda. Verse 8. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." this highest order of angelic being, created celestial being, what are they occupied with? They rest not day and night. One cry on their lips, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They're praising Him.
Yes.
That, if you will, is what heaven's all about. That is, if you will, what I believe on earth we should be occupied with ourselves. But brothers and sisters, there is a glaring omission in Revelation 4 that we have to address by looking at Revelation chapter 5. There is, in what we see in Revelation chapter 5, compensation. Because in Revelation 4, we have the Father, I think, seen as the sovereign one on the throne. We have the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. But we have no mention at all in chapter 4 of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. But I think the reason for that is the Spirit of God is building toward chapter 5. For those who were the readers of these letters and of this book in its first century setting among the seven churches of Asia, I can just imagine them. John, beloved one, apostle, preacher of the gospel, get to Jesus! Get to Jesus! John has, if you will, by the way the Spirit of God has led him to pen this glorious vision heavenward, John has heightened the anticipation of the need for our Redeemer. The fact that we have to. You see, I can't abide heavenward if I don't have a Redeemer. If I'm left to myself in the presence of this thrice holy God, I am left to perish in the just reward of my sin forever in the lake of fire. But oh, John's not through, brothers and sisters. Heaven ain't done with yet, if you will, pardon my grammar. In Revelation 5, we come to, first of all, the accomplishment of the Lamb. As John takes us in further vision in chapter 5, he doesn't focus immediately on the Lamb, but rather his attention is focused on a book. Notice it, please, in the words of verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This book is what we would call an epistograph. Now that's a word you don't often get to use, so you work it in every time you can. But an epistograph coming from the Greek is literally written on both sides. That's the idea. But within the first century, when John wrote, those kind of documents weren't commonly found. You see, papyrus was the medium often of writing in that day. And being a papyrus scroll, the backside of the papyrus often was rough. It was not a good medium for the ink and pen. So generally, one would write only on the front side of the papyrus, the smooth side. There were generally two reasons why one would write on the backside. The first was if you were poor and you couldn't afford a lot of papyrus. If you could afford it at all, you'd make all the use you could of it. And you'd write on the backside. The second reason, though, for the writing on the backside was when there was a document that was of a testamentary character. In other words, a document that was a last will and testament. And I believe significantly in Revelation 5:1, we have in the hand of him who sits on the throne a document which is of a testamentary character. This is, if you will, the title deed to the earth, the title deed to earth's history. How will it come to conclusion? The great rupture has taken place. Sin is entered. How? Given the presence of sin, given the presence of the great rupture and all the displacement it has done, not only to humanity, but to the whole cosmos. How is it that history will reach conclusion? How is it that something good will come out of this mess we've made? How is it? That's what this book's all about. And so, in the midst of the attention of John being drawn to this book, there's a challenge that goes forth. That challenge is found in verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And by the very fact that it's a strong angel giving the challenge, it's as though it were an omission. No strong angel is able to open the book. No strong angel can do this. No created celestial being is competent to the task. And we read the words of John that make us well understand his tears later in the chapter. "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." May I tell you, brothers and sisters, there are many people in this world who are where John was in verse 3.
Yes.
They don't know that there's one who's worthy to open the book. We must tell them. Well, they may not receive our witness, but by the grace of God, they may. But oh, how blessed you and I are if we know there is someone who's able. John sees the challenge goes forth with no one to respond to this book that speaks of God's pleasure for His creation, which ends the chapter, by the way, before us, verse 11. "But I remind you of one in Isaiah 53, in whose hand the pleasure of the Lord will prosper, that suffering servant." And as John speaks about this reality of no man being found worthy, he says, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." But in the midst of that, we read of the conqueror as one of those 24 elders comes to John. And in verse 5 we read, he tells him, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." As we read of the accomplishment of the Lamb here, I ask you to think of the conqueror who's able to answer the challenge. But in looking at him, he is announced as a lion, first of all. The Lion is announced. And I love the way he's presented here in these words of the elder. In verse 5. John's told, stop your crying. Dry your tears. Why? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. Those words, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, those words throw us back to messianic titles of our Lord Jesus from the Old Testament. The Lion of the tribe of Judah takes us back to the blessing of Jacob to his sons back in Genesis 49 and the prophecy that Judah is a lion's whelp. And our Lord Jesus, that was recognized as messianic in character way back before our Lord appeared. Because Judah was to be the one through whom, in covenant promise to David, God spoke of the Messiah's appearance, the Christ, the anointed one, God's favored one. This Lion, then, of the tribe of Judah is a messianic title that has its roots in the Old Testament. But so does the title Root of David. It goes back to that passage to which you made reference about the seven spirits, Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, we read of one who comes as the rod of Jesse. Jesse's stump is left there. The trees of the kingdoms in chapter 10 have been felled by the axe of the Assyrian. And the stump is there of the fallen kingdom of Judah. That's Jesse's stump, if you will. But then out of that stump shoots a sprout, a rod. And from that shoot, the shoot of Jesse, God's kingdom will come to the earth ultimately. And that's Isaiah 11:1. He's the rod, the shoot, the sprout of Jesse. But here he's called the Root of David. That's verse 10 of Isaiah 11. For you see, we read in Isaiah 11 that great prophecy of our Lord's kingdom on earth. We come to verse 10 and we see there shall come a root out of Jesse. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, I sometimes wonder if Brother Isaiah's readers got a little puzzled about that. They read verse 1 about Messiah. He's the rod of Jesse. And they read in verse 10 that he's the root of Jesse. And I just wonder if they said, I can't do the shtick too good, you know. But Brother Isaiah, which is he? Is he the rod or is he the root? And it would be like the time that I'd preach there in Layton Chapel Baptist Church in North Carolina years ago. And Sister Benson, Deacon Jesse Benson's wife, they were having me home for Sunday dinner after that. And she looked at me and she said, Brother David, would you like cornbread or biscuits? And I said, yes.
Yes.
Is he the rod or is he the root, Brother Isaiah? Yes. For you see, in his deity, he's the root from whom Jesse and David and all of us come. For he's the living God. But in his humanity, he's the rod, the sprout, the shoot from Jesse's fallen trunk. And later in Revelation 22, he'll be called the root and offspring of David. So we have reference then to his deity and his humanity as we see the lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered, who has prevailed to open the book, to loose the seals, to look thereon, to bring history to its conclusion, to be the servant of the Lord who has suffered, in whose hand the Lord's pleasure will prosper. As we think of the lion announced, though, we see the lamb's action there in those words of verse 6, verse 7. John writes, and I beheld, and lo, I like that word, look, check it out, heads up, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Here it's as though John says, I was oblivious all along. I was there caught up in the glory of God in heaven. And there in the midst of the throne all along was the Lamb, the very center of heaven himself. And I saw him, a lamb as he had been slain. Seven horns and seven eyes. Horns in the Bible speaks of strength. Eyes speak of knowledge. Seven, the number of fullness. Another testimony to the deity of the Lamb. Boy, John just can't stop driving that home, can he? He did it in the first chapter of his gospel. He's still doing it in Revelation. He's God, I tell you. It's as though John wants to keep on saying about our Savior. And so we see the Lamb's action. He goes and he takes the book. The one who was slain. The one who paid the price that you and I could never pay and an eternity in the lake of fire. I could never pay what I owed the righteous sentence of holy God. Though I was punished forever in a lake of fire that my sins rightly merited. I'd earned it. I well deserved hell. And all of the time that I spent in God's prison house of hell, I'd never pay the debt that I fully owed to his justice. But oh, in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, God meted out fully all that his people owed in the space of his time on the cross as the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sufferings, drank damnation dry for sinners. He emptied the cup that I would have never finished in an eternity in the lake of fire. He took that cup. Remember, he prayed about that cup. He said in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Aren't you glad this morning for the word nevertheless? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he went out to drink that cup. And as Ms. Ann Ross' cousin, who wrote the hymn, The Sands of Time, wrote in another hymn, she said, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop, left but the love for me. That bitter cup Love drank it up, left but the love for me. Christ, I tell you, has paid the price. Paid a price that you and I could never pay. He's paid a debt that I owed. He did not. And yet he willingly paid it. He is the Lamb that was slain. And as he approaches God's throne, as he approaches the hand of him who holds the book, he takes that book. And God acquiesces in his taking of it. God willingly hands it over to his Son. You and I could not take the book, unable to do so, but he is worthy. He is capable. And so we see his action as he takes the book, the Lamb that was slain. That leads us, brothers and sisters, to those closing verses, verses 8 and following, in which we see in the light of the accomplishment of the Lamb is worthy. We see the acclamation of the Lamb. Christ worshiped, Christ acclaimed in heaven. If you will, in the words of the hymn writer, crown him with many crowns. Crown him, Lord of all. And all creation ultimately, by the end of the chapter, is joining in unison to him the praises of the Lamb of God. As you notice it, brothers and sisters, as the praise begins and builds to a crescendo, it's like ripples in a pond. It begins with the four beasts and the 24 elders in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, bowls full of fragrances, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. By the way, that's particular redemption right there. He redeemed, but he redeemed how? Out of. There's universal and particular redemption. Universal in the sense that it is distributively for those from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, but it's not without exception. For that redemption secures those for whom it was given so that they stand one day in the presence of the Lamb saying, worthy, worthy, worthy. And that, brothers and sisters, is what the Lamb has done in his accomplishment. He has brought out of a great host of sinners that no man can number, he has brought them into the presence of the living God. And they, representatively speak, on behalf of that number of senators. By the way, if you want to know what we ought to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask what do they think about him at home? I'm from North Carolina, many of you are aware, and we had a presidential candidate who ran for the Democratic nomination, Mr. Edwards, who's fallen on hard times, regrettably. But in any event, Mr. Edwards is from a region down in North Carolina called Robbins originally, a little small mill town. And when he was in a debate with another candidate, this was what they said. They quoted the Robbins newspaper about him, very unflattering words, and they said, listen to what they think about him at home. And they didn't think much of him at home. But listen to what they think about Jesus at home. Worthy, 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 worthy. That's the cry. That's the acclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redeem humanity. Angelic beings, though, they join in. For we read in the words of verses 11 and 12, as the 24 elders representative of the redeemed, as the four beasts representative of creation, as they begin their praise, verse 11 reads, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I think hundreds of millions or billions of angels here, maybe more. An innumerable company of angels. And what do they do? Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They're praising him. He redeemed humanity, the whole chorus of angels, but all creation as well. As we read the words there, verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The four beasts said, "Amen." The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Now notice again the scene. We began with those 24 elders and four beasts. Then all of the angels and their innumerable company. But then the whole of creation. Now that doesn't speak of the restoration of all ultimately, no. But it does point to the reality that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2. That every knee shall bow. Mm-hmm. Every tongue shall confess. Every knee, every tongue, every son and daughter of Adam's race, every created intelligence, demonic and angelic, fallen or elect, they will own the worthiness of the Lamb. For some, there'll be no saving character or quality to it at all. But they'll own that He's worthy. Why? Because He is.
He is.
He is worthy. Because of that, all creation is going to validate the truth that God the Father has already given voice to. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Brothers and sisters, if this be the case, then may you and I, as those who know Him, may we be very, 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 very engaged in His worship here below. Among the old Moravians, they had a saying. In Latin, it was "Agnus noster vicet, sequiamur." Sequiamur. In English, we would translate it, "Our Lamb is conquered, let us follow Him." And I say to you, my brothers and sisters, this morning, our Lamb is conquered. Let us follow Him. Let's follow Him. He is worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be followed, worthy for the whole of my life to be given over to Him as a sweet fragrance of worship to the Lamb. God grant that it would be so. That with all of our lives we might honor Him, and we might indeed crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for thee, and crown Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him, crown Him, crown Him, Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, we bow in the name of Thy worthy Son, Lion and Lamb, God and man. We bless You for the Lord Jesus this morning. We pray, Father, that You might benefit us by Your word this day, that we, Father, might be those who would, by Thy grace, love the Lord Jesus more, speak more of Him, live our lives in holy worship as we do what You've called us to do here as husbands and fathers, as mothers and wives, fathers, children. Lord, wherever we are in life, may we live our lives as a sweet fragrance of worship to the Lord Jesus in the midst of all that You've called us to do on earth. May the agenda of heaven govern us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
To God be the glory.
Well, all right. Now do you know why I like David Morrow?
Yes.
He has such a deft and nimble mind when it comes to the scripture. And I so admire his ability to just to grab the deep things of God and then be able to present them in such a way that it's passionate and it's emotional, but it's understandable. And then right in the middle of that, he'll throw in, well, right there the Hebrew word is this, and over there the Greek term is that, and next thing you know, he's quoting Latin, and next, and he does it all so comfortably and nimbly. I was intimidated one time preaching at a conference with David sitting on the front row, and I noticed as I was busy picking away at a text and, you know, exegeting to the best of my abilities, and I looked down and he had his only Bible with him that he had, which was the Greek text. And he's sitting there with the Greek text and he's looking at it and he's looking at me and he's looking at it and he's looking at me, and I'm up there saying, now the Greek word is, and if you exegete it this way, then the thing means, and David's looking at me, and finally he looked up and he went, and I went, yes. So I sure appreciate David so very much. In your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 6. Let me just explain quickly what it is we're doing here in this ordination. If you get a chance, do listen to the teaching from this week on deacons and elders. That will help somewhat in understanding the position of deacons. We have taught in the past on deacons when we ordained Tom and when we ordained Tim. But in essence, diakonos, the Greek word that is handed down to us as the word deacon, means one who is basically a servant, one who runs errands, that particular word means. And so the function, the job of a deacon is to take care of the day-to-day function and operation of the church, to leave the elders free to concentrate on prayer and study of the word. And we have been, for a small church, we have been tremendously blessed in that God has given us capable men who have just made themselves not only available but obvious by the fact that they just willingly have leapt in and done the work that a deacon would do. Without ever being ordained deacons or designated deacons, they've simply stepped up and done the work, so that when I brought them to the congregation and said, it's time to ordain Tom as a deacon, everybody just went, well, yeah, because it was so obvious. When it came time to ordain Tim, I mean, for heaven's sake, with all the work that had been done on this building and the walls knocked out and all the painting and the foyer built out here and everything else, by the time I said, you know, Tim is a tremendous help to me on a very regular basis and we need to ordain him, everybody just said, well, yeah, which is our Middle Tennessee version of amen. Well, yeah. And the same thing has happened with Alex. Now, when we first talked about ordaining Alex as a deacon, I first brought it up to him a year ago. And he very honestly, and I appreciate this about his forthrightness, he very honestly said to me, I might be moving to Florida. At the time, Anna had moved to Florida and was going to school down there. And, of course, his mom is down there and his family's down there. And so he said, I don't want to make a commitment to this church body and have them recognize me as a deacon if there's some possibility that I'm going to up and leave you. And I very much appreciated his honesty. That meant that he was not looking for some kind of title. He wasn't looking to be ordained like a badge that he could wear and then, you know, go down to Florida and say, by the way, I'm a deacon at my old church. It's in his case, we had to say, you know, Alex, it's time to do this because God has clearly gifted you and given you an ability, and he is a constant help to me. We are on the phone all the time talking about the operation of the church, but talking about the people as well. One of the things that I've been really, really blessed by in the last year is that rather than taking on all the responsibility of all the people who have wanted some kind of help or some kind of counsel, people have stepped up more recently now and said, I'm willing to talk. If it's couples counseling, if it's marriage counseling, I'm willing to get involved. I'm willing to help. If it's somebody who needs the kind of help I'm not accredited to give, I mean, I'm not a licensed counselor. I have no background in that sort of thing. And yet, Alex, that's exactly his background. And he has been willing, especially in the last couple of years, to step up and to help in ways behind the scenes that you all don't even know, where I have kind of come up against that wall of saying, okay, I'm out of my comfort zone now. I don't really know the best way to proceed, but I can always ask Alex, and he's always there to help. And for those of you who have ever tried to feed Alex, you know that he's a house guest. He's the kind of guy that won't just come in and break bread with you. He'll come in and make himself at home. And at this point, Alex and I are like the odd couple. We're like two old, grouchy old men who, at any time of day, I can get a phone call from Alex and he'll go, "What are you doing?" I'll say, "Well, I'm working, I'm doing stuff, I'm coming over." "Okay." And he'll walk into my house and go to my refrigerator and turn on my TV and go out in the sunroom and have a nap and then come out and go, "I'm going back to work." And he'll leave. And he will have been in my house for 7-8 hours at a shot and said 3 or 4 words to me, because we're really, literally, genuinely that comfortable with each other. And so I'm happy for the opportunity to ordain a man that I am that close to, that I love that much, and who God has made such an obvious attribute in this body. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1 of the book of Acts, this is the first place where we see deacons coming into their purpose. "At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them." And that is the earliest in the book of Acts indication of how ordination was done. These men were obvious. They had the gifts. They were full of the Spirit and faith, and therefore were qualified to take on the task of the daily ministration, so that the leaders were free to continue the work of prayer and study in the Word. And just like with Tom and just like with Tim, Alex has that kind of servant heart, and he's willing to give away his time and his efforts on behalf of other people. So we are going to do today exactly what they did 2,000 years ago. Since David was here, and that meant that there was a plurality of elders in the room, it was an appropriate time to lay hands on his head and pray over him, to commit him to God and to commit him to the work of a deacon in this church. Now, one last thing. We are not transferring any sort of authority from us as a church body or from us as elders of the church. There is no magic happening up here. We are not transferring authority to Alex, where suddenly he's going to stand up and have a newfound church-based authority he didn't have 5 minutes ago. All we're doing is recognizing what God has already made obvious, which is that God has already gifted Alex and set him apart for this work. We as a church are just agreeing with God about what God has already made obvious. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Come on up here, Alex.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.